after the Lord saved me, very shortly after the Lord saved me, I got off of Facebook because so many of the vile things that I was up to as a lost man were taking place on the internet, on Facebook, and I just completely separated myself from that. But a while back here, I finally decided, well, I could get back on, you know, because I'd like to see what's going on amongst the people in the churches and different things, and I'll just be friends with those in the churches, and I'll just stay away from all that other extra garbage. Well, because of all the friends that I had, Facebook was suggesting these different groups, and I didn't want to get caught up in any debate. Well, there was this one I couldn't stay away from. It was Calvinism versus Arminianism. And so I ended up in this group talking to a man that came from an Armenian free will type background. And we got, you know, it didn't get ugly, but we talked a lot. And, and he's so stuck and caught in this idea of choosing, of I choose my salvation, that I can save myself, that it's a matter of a prayer. So we're going to be starting. So what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be going through what they call the TULIP doctrine. And we're just going to be looking, and I got a lot of scriptures, we'll be moving fast. But we're going to start with total depravity. And I have given each one how they would have to title it from their theology. So, is man totally depraved, or is he moderately hindered? I mean, has sin caused total depravity and total spiritual death, or has it caused a spiritual hindrance, a perversion of their will, but not a full and total captivity of our will? Has it only just hindered us? Jeremiah chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 23. It says here, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Isaiah 64. And we're going to be moving. There's going to be a lot of scripture, so you can try to keep up. We're going to be moving fast. So, Isaiah 64, verse 7. "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Micah chapter 7. Verse 2 through 4, "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity." Psalm 53. Verse 1 through 3. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." John chapter 6. Verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." Romans chapter 7. Verse Verse 9 and 10. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Notice, everything we're seeing here is speaking of a complete and total incapacity of man. They have absolutely no capacity for God. We're not talking about a lack. We're talking about a complete inability to approach unto God, that we have anything good in us that would cause us to approach unto God in our own capacity. We are totally depraved. We are in spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But we are not seeing a spiritually hindered man pictured here. We're seeing spiritual death. We're seeing an absolute... we are absolutely unable to approach unto God. We are spiritually dead. And it was short of God quickening in us, short of God making us alive, we will never approach unto Him. We will never come to Him for salvation. There is no decision for Christ. There is nothing of the sort. Without God's working from beginning to end, we will never approach on Him. We are completely and wholly broken from sin. We are completely depraved. We are completely spiritually dead. There's no middle road here. We are not hindered. We're not slowed down by sin. We're not corrupted, but we could still choose Him. No, we're absolutely spiritually dead. Absolutely spiritually dead. There is nothing in us. Nothing. Without God quickening us, we'll never approach. The quickening is so that we will approach. The quickening is for the very purposes of salvation. He makes us spiritually alive that we may approach. Because we'll never approach unless He first makes us spiritually alive. And then we see, as we see in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and He says you have to be born again that you could see the kingdom of God. You've got to be made alive so you could even comprehend the kingdom of God, that you might fall on your face and realize how far short you come. You'll never get there without the quickening work of God. Without Him making you spiritually alive, you will never care. You will never care. And you'll never fully understand the depths of your depravity until He makes you spiritually alive. Until He opens your eyes, you will not care. You will not care. You will not even comprehend how far short you come. And it won't matter. It won't matter. It won't bother you. You won't even care. You need a spiritual quickening before you will ever approach God in reality. Oh yes, we have plenty of religious people in this world today. And yes, man is naturally religious. He is a natural idolater. He is always looking to put something up and worship it as God. And to have some form of religion. Man is just naturally religious. Oh, the religious people I see in this world today. I do in-home service. I'm in their home, and I'm telling you, I can find some kind of God. I can find some kind of Bible. I can find some kind of religion. Man is naturally prone to idolatry, to some form of religion. That's why in the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt put no gods before me. I mean, man naturally, in his sinful state, is a natural idolater. And you see that, but the true God of the Bible, the true living God, He has to make you spiritually alive before you'll ever seek Him, before you'll ever comprehend the things of God, and before you'll ever even realize how far short you come. So how does this quickening come about? And who does it come to? So next we will be looking at an unconditional election or a conditional election. Because see, the Armenians of the world, the free will type, decision type religious people of the day. Now I'm not saying there aren't people that have been saved under that ministry. But it was not because of their prayer, and it was not because of their words, and it wasn't because of any decision that they made. It was because God had made them spiritually alive and caused them to approach. Unconditional election or conditional election. Acts chapter 10. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And we're illustrating an unconditional election. John chapter 3, verse 16. And if you have the proper understanding of John 3, 16, you'll understand what's being said here. It does not say, "For God so loved the world," in the sense that for God sent His Son to save every single one. It is, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That is Jew and Gentile being put on an equal footing. That is, of all nations of the world, God has chosen a people. God has redeemed a people, and God is saving a people of all the nations of this world. It is not just the Jew anymore. This is not, "For God so loved the world that He died for everyone," and then how many have went to the grave without Him? How many do we know that had absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ? In any form, not a false religion, not any kind of religion. They wanted nothing to do with Him. Well, then if that's the case, and "For God so loved the world" means every single one, then Jesus has failed. And we know that's not possible. How is it that an almighty, all-sovereign God comes in and takes on flesh and can fail? How is that possible? But so many will present that verse that way. That "For God so loved every single one," and you need to choose Him. He's knocking at the door of your heart, and He wants to save you, but you got to make some kind of choice. No! No, "For God so loved the world that He made equal entrance." It is an equal entrance between Jew and Gentile. God is not just the God of the Jews anymore. That middle wall partition has been broken down. And that God has made equal entrance. That is "For God so loved the world." And if we want to further understand that, we can see it illustrated in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." There's the world. There is "For God so loved the world," right there, contained in that verse. For every tongue and kindred and people and nation. That's world. But it's not every single one, but it's of every different people of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. And we got a little sidetracked there, so we're still looking at unconditional election. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 34. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." But we see election being illustrated in these verses. And understand, the only condition is God's choosing. That's the only condition of this election, is that God chose. And God chose before the foundation of the world. And those that He chose, He is doing all of this for. He chose them, and He's predestinated them, and He foreknew them, He's justified them, He's glorified them. But it all depends upon Him. See, we got a world of people today that think their election, because they got to deal with election. You have to deal with election. It's in the Bible. So how do we pervert it to make it fit our free will theology? We say that God looked down through time, saw me doing something good, therefore He elected me. That's absolute garbage. That is absolute garbage. God chose a people before the foundation of the world. And to disprove this idea that I did something good to earn my election, turn to Romans chapter 9. Verse 8 through 16. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But if you are brought up in this perverse idea that somehow you merited your election, these verses right here blow it up. That's why you'll find most of these free willers will just stay away from Romans 9. They'll completely avoid it. Because when was I chosen? Before I had done any good or evil. So how in the world am I elect because of what I did? As somebody that's saved, I can tell you, I did not deserve it. I was not. If you need proof, all you'd have to do is look at my life before the Lord saved me to understand that I had nothing. I had no merit. I was filthy and rotten in sin. I mean, I ran in sin. I wasn't somebody sitting in the pews lying to myself. I was sitting on the bar stool. So how is it? Where is my merit? Where is my merit for why God chose me? It's not based upon anything I've done. It was done before I was even born. I was chosen before I was born, before I had done any good or evil. How in the world did God look down through time and see me doing anything good to choose him? I was already chosen before I was born, before the foundation of the world, before I had done any good or evil. It just blows it out of the water. I was not chosen because I did anything to merit. If anything, I merited my hell-deserving state. I did not merit my election and choosing of God. I did not merit my standing in heaven. I still deserve hell. If not for his righteousness, I still deserve hell. How do I have anything to merit my election? Okay, so we've established all that, and I've always loved this verse right here. If somebody still wants to try to argue a free will salvation with you, you take them to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And pay attention to the order of things here. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How in the world can you take that verse and try to say that because they chose, they were saved? The ones that God had ordained to eternal life believed. He chose them, therefore they believed. They were chosen, they were ordained, therefore the word of God had effect, and they were saved because of his choosing. And we understand that this choosing was done before we were born, before the foundation of the world. So, now, a limited atonement, or an unlimited atonement. Isaiah 53. Verse 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Again, this perverted theology likes to say that for God so loved the world, that Jesus died for everyone, and you need to choose him. Well, if that would be the case, if we look at verse 11 here, my righteous servant shall justify many, not all. If this was an unlimited atonement, Jesus would, his righteous servant, should have to justify all, not many. And for he shall bear their iniquities. Those many he bore their iniquities. He did not bear the sins of every single one. The many mentioned here. John chapter 1. Verse 11 through 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Again, look at verse 12. But as many as. That's not everyone. That's a limited atonement. That's limited. But as many as. That means not every single one. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 8 and 9. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again, here's Jesus saying, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. So if this is an unlimited atonement, if Jesus died for every single one, how is it that Jesus says here that I pray for them, but not the world? See, there's a distinction made here again. This is a limited atonement. These are the ones that Jesus died for. John chapter 5. Verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Again, limited atonement. Limited. It's limited. It's not every single one. It is a limited atonement. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Who did Jesus come to save? Did he come to save every single one? No. He came to save his people. Again, over and over and over, we see a limited atonement. Jesus died for a particular people. And here we see he came for that very purpose. And it's his people from their sins. Revelation chapter 20. Just to illustrate and further illustrate the point, if Jesus came and died for everyone, again, Jesus being the all-powerful, all-sovereign, almighty God in the flesh, if he died for every single one, then something about Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 and 15 don't make any sense. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If Jesus died for every single one, how is it there's anybody there to populate the lake of fire? If Jesus died to save, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Sovereign came, took on flesh to die and save his people, then there should be, and if his people are every single one, there should be nobody there to populate the lake of fire. I'm sorry, but if Jesus, the All-Sovereign, took on flesh and came to save his people, he's going to save his people. There shouldn't be anybody there. There shouldn't be anybody there to even populate the lake of fire. Irresistible grace or resistible grace? Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36. Verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31 through 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In the matter, when we're speaking of irresistible grace, from the Arminian theology, it would have to be a resistible grace. If we need to make a decision for Christ, that means that we could resist that decision, see? If God has done the work and Jesus died on the cross and it's up to us to decide, then it's a resistible grace, see? But here we see that, speaking of an operation of God, it's speaking that God takes out that stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. He puts in that new spirit. That is when God is starting to work on one, when we are born again. See, a lot of people think when they say they're born again, that's when they were saved. No, you were born, and then you were saved, because when you were born, you were given that new heart, and you saw your lost condition. You saw how far short you fell of the glory of God. You were born to seek. You were born to be drawn. You were born again that you might see that you fall so short of the glory of God, and you can do nothing but fall upon the mercy of God. You can do nothing but fall down before Him and say, I have nothing. I have no merit. I deserve hell. And if you don't save me, no one else can. You were born for that very purpose. And the elect, those that were chosen, those are the ones that He puts this new heart in. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. This is that operation of God, that He takes out that stony heart, and He puts in a heart of flesh, that we might seek, that it might be an irresistible grace. It is irresistible. When God changes the heart, you will come. It's not optional. You will come. Isaiah 65. In fact, this is the one I'm thinking of. I love this one if you want to illustrate how election and salvation work together. Isaiah 65. I believe this is the one I'm thinking of. Nope, not quite. Not quite. Isaiah 65. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. We see, again, how is it that especially those that we know, like myself, not brought up in a religious world, not brought up in church. How is it? Because God put in that new heart. He said, behold me. He said, behold me. That is an irresistible grace. That is not a resistible thing. Jeremiah 31. Verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There's that drawing of God. There it is again. I mean, we see it's an irresistible grace. Psalm 65, verse 4. This is the one. This is the one I was mentioning about how do we... A great verse to illustrate election and this drawing. This is irresistible grace. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. There's election. And causest to approach unto thee. There's that irresistible grace. That he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. But there we see it again. Those that he chose, he drew. Those that he chose, he caused to approach unto himself. John chapter 6. Verse 37. All the Father that the Father giveth me, that's every single one of the elect, every single one the Father has given to the Son, every single one, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There it is again. There it is again. They will be drawn. Every single one that God the Father gave God the Son in eternity past shall come to me. It is not a variable. It's not a question. It's not a maybe. They shall come. He will draw them. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, or lost again. Many times again you see in this free will type theology that you need to make a choice for Christ, that you need to make some kind of decision, but then also you could be lost again. That you could somehow fall from grace when you never deserved it in the first place. You never deserved that saving grace in the first place, and then somehow you could be lost again. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2 through 5. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A couple things to look at here. Verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. How can God, the all-sovereign God, not this weak God that we see in the world, but this all-sovereign God that has reserved this place in heaven for you, allow you to fall away once again, allow you to be lost again, when he has set it aside for you, and it is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, and somehow we can lose that? Somehow we can be lost again from that salvation? And then verse 5. Who's keeping you saved? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the completion of our salvation. We have the earnest of our inheritance right now. We have the earnest of the Spirit. We have been given essentially a down payment. That one's mine. But one day Jesus is coming back and the salvation is going to be complete and we should be like him. We shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And then we will experience the fullness and completion of that salvation. But God is the one. Through his power, we are saved and kept saved. I mean, he set it aside for us. How can he fail? Psalm 23. Verse 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why is God keeping us saved? I mean, essentially, one, he spent the precious blood of Christ on us. But why does he lead us? Why does he keep us? Look at verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's not because of me. He's not keeping me saved for my sake. Yes, he spent the blood of Christ on me, but he is faithful. God cannot lie. I am saved, and I shall stay saved for his name's sake, because God and his righteousness, his perfection, for his namesake, I shall stay saved. I'm not going to lose this. I can't lose this because it relies upon his power, and it's for his namesake. Psalm 145. And we're going to be moving along quickly here. I'll try to move along here on the last few. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Isaiah 55. Verse 1-3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. How do we fall away from an everlasting covenant? We've been brought into it. We've been brought into this everlasting covenant. It's everlasting. How do you fall away from that again? How do you lose that? It's an everlasting covenant that God is keeping. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 13 through 15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We see here, this is when Jesus comes back to judge the works of his people, of the redeemed, of the saved. That work is going to be tried, and the wood, hay, stubble will burn away. That's the worldly works. That's the things that don't matter. That's the things that have nothing to do with the eternal things. But the precious stone, the things of eternity, that stuff shall endure. That stuff shall endure the fire. That stuff shall last. It shall be a lasting, precious thing. But he himself shall be saved. Yet, so as by fire. There's no falling away from grace. God has brought you into an everlasting covenant for his name's sake. And we'll close with John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But Jesus has went to prepare that place for us. He has went to prepare that dwelling place with God. And he is the preparation. He is that place. He is that sanctuary with God. And how is it that he could say, if I go, I'm coming back for you? How are you lost from that? How are you ever lost from that? How can you fall away from that? He knows who are his. He knows who he has redeemed. He knows the elect. He knows who he has drawn to himself. And he's coming back for them. You know, if he's went to prepare the place, he's coming back for them. So we'll stop there. And I think we'll be just moving right on into the next service.